This morning I want to introduce, with this title that you see on the board, a very important theme in biblical theology and Bible theology and Bible teaching. The word you see there that you might not be very acquainted with is a Greek term. It's a compound word. That is, it's two words put together to make the word that you see up there. Theology part that you see at the end of the word, soteriology, the theology part, comes from the word logos, the logos of God, which in your Bible is translated word. It can also mean the study of something or expressed revelation or teaching that God gave us about something. That's what Christ is. So logos would mean teaching. It means the words that we use to discuss or describe or to understand the thing, the subject we're looking at. That's what the logos part of it is. The first part of the word is found in the New Testament at least three times. Soteriology, soter, is the word in Greek that's translated in your Bible by the word Savior. And soter is the first five letters of the word you see on the board. Soteria is translated in your Bible by salvation. The Greek word soteria is salvation. Soterion is also translated salvation. It all depends how the two words are used. So the word that we have here, soteriology, is a study of salvation or the Bible teaching of salvation. That's what the word means. Now it is a very important part of biblical theology and probably one of the most misunderstood teachings in the Bible. It divides Christians into several different kinds of camps of thinking. And since this morning is one more of a series of vision messages that we're presenting to the congregation at Grace, we want you to try to understand what we are saying about what the Bible teaches us concerning salvation. The Bible never uses the phrase plan of salvation. That's a very, very new word. Our Anabaptist forefathers never heard a word like that or a phrase like that. It's only been used in Christian thinking for a little bit over 100 years. It's not a plan of salvation. It is salvation. My eyes have not seen the plan of salvation, Simeon said. He said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Salvation is Christ. That's what salvation is. Salvation is not necessarily something that is given to you. Salvation is he that is given to you. That's an important concept to remember. That will divide the sheep from the goats when it comes to soteriology. Soteriology, the plan of salvation, divorces what Christ did from this experience that we think we need to somehow or another get us on another level, somehow or another take us another step, somehow or another get us saved, somehow or another get us to heaven, somehow or another. That's the plan of salvation. And so there are steps you do there, and now you completed the plan. But God gave us a gift. God gave us a gift. God gave us a person. And I hope that that comes clear to us by the time we get to the end. Now this might, it sounds difficult, it sounds complicated, it's not, but it would be easier for you to understand it if you would know why it seemed appropriate to offer this teaching to you this morning. This will help you put this together. I was recently asked this question. Sometimes the Bible seems to say that the Christian life is entirely a free gift from God. And all of you know that there are Bible verses, and we can spend a lot of time looking at them, that surely do say that. At the same time, it seems like the Bible also is saying that we must strive. We must obey spiritual disciplines and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So which of these two is right? And how do they fit together? And how are we supposed to understand this? This is a question that I was asked this past week. So is it a free gift from God? Or is it something that we have to work hard at and strive to enter in and work this thing all out and be sure to get this done? How is this to be understood? What is the Bible view of salvation? What is the Bible view? What is the Bible teaching us about soteriology? What is the biblical way to understand this important subject? So I'd like you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Now, if you don't like to think, you don't want to be here this morning. So you're going to have to think. I'm going to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, and I could read a larger context here to help us understand where this fits into Paul's letter. But I think I'll just limit myself to these three verses, 21 through 23. And remember, we're studying what the Bible says about the teaching of salvation, what salvation is. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in his body, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereby Paul am made a minister. Now, a quick reading of verses 21 and 22, which I just read to you, might suggest that God does everything in securing for us the holy and perfect and beautiful gift of salvation. Look what it says there that God does. And you that were sometime alienated, that's where we were, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, we did that. Yet now hath he reconciled, God did it, in his body, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. God does that. It sounds like God does everything. There's nothing left for us to do. But now verse 23 makes it sound like there's a responsibility on us. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Which one is it? Which one is right? How does God want us to understand this? So we come to verse 23 and see a serious responsibility that lies with each of us. And this evident difference gives rise to two conflicting views concerning salvation. To make this simple, I'll use words that you've all heard before, most of you have. You might not understand them, might not be acquainted with these words, but most of the believing world, the so-called Christian world, is divided into two camps when it comes to an understanding of salvation. The one is called Calvinism, the other Arminianism. And I don't have time to describe all these differences for you this morning. That's not my point, but I will say a few things here to help us understand it. Calvinism, of course, came to us through a man over there in Geneva named John Calvin. And Arminianism is the name that's given to the teaching of John Arminius, Jacob Arminius, who was from Holland. Both of these men were theologians. Both these men were Bible students. They were semi-contemporary. So instead of going deeply into these systems of thought, I will simply call Calvin's view as a degree established by God that determines and seals the salvation of the chosen ones. That's the ones that God has chosen. Sometimes this is called predestination. Sometimes it's called eternal election. There are various names for it. But Calvin felt that the salvation of God is an eternal act, a decree of God, which chooses some and does not choose others. Calvinism is divided into three parts. I'm not going to take you to three different schools of thought. I'm not going to take you into that. Some of them believe that God chooses the elect, but does not reject those who are not elected. Others would teach that God not only chooses the elect, but he chooses to damn the others. And in so doing, the salvation of a person is determined by God, not by the person. And so, if God has chosen you, then you will be saved. If God has chosen you, you will respond. If God has chosen you, you will live right. If God has chosen you, you will be one of the elect of God. You will be one of his children. You'll be found in heaven. And what if God did not choose you? Arminius' view is different. He taught that salvation is offered to all men, whosoever will may come, is the song we sing that's in that black book that you have there. But that men basically decide if he will be saved or remain saved or not. If he will be saved and remain saved, that's up to him. Now, Calvinists will never accept that view. An Arminian will not accept his view, Calvin's. Now, I'm going to say something a bit interesting about those two views of thought. I don't agree with either one of them. Now, if you don't know that, you didn't hear me preach very often yet, I guess. I'm not in either one of those two camps, theologically or soteriologically. And I'm going to soon tell you why. You're going to soon find out why. If you're paying attention, if you're not thinking, you're not going to get it. I had a friend of mine who is much older than I was. He was 19 years older than I was. He was a preacher for longer than I was. We both were called to ministry at very young ages. I was 21. I think he was either 21 or 22. It was Myron Augsburger. He was a friend of mine. And I wrote to him and ask him how a young preacher is supposed to understand this theological controversy that we have here in these two views of salvation. And the answer he gave me is something I will never forget, and I think most of you will be able to appreciate these words. He said this to me: neither Arminians nor Calvinists ever experience assurance of salvation. Now, by this time, you ought to be awake. By this time, you ought to start thinking. Why did he say that? Because a Calvinist knows that if God elected him and chose him and predestined him, he cannot be lost. So he knows he'll be forever saved, but he has no proof if God elected him or not. Because he knows that if he starts a Christian life and goes down through it for the first 25 or 30 years, then it falls away, that means that God never chose him in the first place. He was just faking it. He was imitating. He was a parrot. He was a lawyer. He was just simply repeating what somebody else was saying. He was just following somebody else's example, imitating. But the truth turned out to be that he was lost in the first place. So a Calvinist does not know if he's saved or not. There's no assurance of salvation anywhere in that system. Because today you're doing fine, enjoying the singing, enjoyed that children's blessing, you just appreciated those three thoughts on the attributes of God. You felt that was a wonderful thing to be here this morning and sharing that. You participated in the prayer and gave a testimony when the service was over, but you didn't know that 5 years from now you're married to another woman. Or on it goes. And that happens to people all the time. That's where the Calvinist stands. The Arminian does not have assurance of salvation. He knows that he has the free will to choose. He knows he can choose whether he wants to follow Christ or not. He knows the Bible offers this salvation to every man everywhere. Every tongue, kindred, language, people, everywhere around the world. He knows that. But there's something he doesn't know. He knows that if he fails, if he falls, If he sins, if he makes a mistake, if he doesn't keep up his part of it, it's over. And he doesn't know today when he goes to bed. If he offended someone, did something wrong, made a serious mistake, he won't find it out maybe for a year from now or next week or sometime. And if he would die in the meantime, then what happens? Because it was up to him. And he couldn't make it happen. That's our Median view. In short. No assurance of salvation there. Reminds me of the Catholic view of salvation. It's very similar. Their view is this. There's this steep precipice. Up on top is Jesus. He has a long rope. You and I are dangling down here along the side. Jesus hands the rope down to us. We grab a hold. And the caption in the Catholic school book that Catholic children study when they go to school says, as long as we hold on, we are saved. If we ever let go, we are lost. How would you like to have a salvation like that? How long can you hold on, Nathaniel? You're a pretty strong fella. How long can you hold on? How long can you hold your weight hanging on a rope? Think you could do it for 10 minutes. I was working on a high building. The cellar windows were sticking out of the ground, so there was visible light going into the cellar. Then there was a first floor, a second floor, and an attic. I was up at the attic. I was on a scaffolding up there. Right below me, there was a sidewalk up against a house. Right on the outside of the sidewalk, there was a picket fence. This fence was made of iron, and each post had a sharp arrow that's set on top of the post. And these row of arrows was the whole length of that house. You wouldn't want to fall down on that. I was up here on top. The scaffold jack broke. I had nothing to stand on, so I dug my fingers into the shingles at the edge of the house roof. And there I was, hanging up there. How long do you think you can do that? If you hang on, you're saved. You let go, you're lost. And you can just hold your breath for a minute and see how long that's going to work. Obviously, I got out of it. Here I am. But it was a dangerous thing to fall down at a place like that. That wasn't a very good idea. I want to just change that around for you a little bit. I would like for God to be holding to me instead of for me to be trying to hold on to him. I'd like for God to come down and reach his hand around there and say, "Dale, I've got you." I had that experience too in life. I was in the jungles there of Myungda territory, Myungda Indians in northern Nicaragua. There are no roads there, no bridges that over the rivers. You walk through the water. You go through that all that mud there in that jungle floor. The sun doesn't ever get down to the bottom. It's too thick in there of jungle. Rains a lot. And we came to this place where you had to get down the tremendously steep hill, and I knew I would never make it. I have trouble with balance. We had a long way to go. We'd already walked for many, many hours that day already. This was slippy mud. I didn't know what I was going to do. At about that time, I felt a vice grip get a hold of me. And there was Patricio. He's a young Indian. He came up behind me and he saw the difficulty I was in, and he let me go one step at a time. Let me get down a bit further. Stay behind me. Now step, now step. I never lost my footing, never lost my balance. Made it to the bottom. Not because I held on. But someone that was better than I was holding on to me. Now, it's going to be up to us to try to reconcile this before this service is over. But I trust that you're thinking by this time, and I trust I have your attention. What is this salvation all about? And how do we experience it? How does it work in our lives? It is an important thing to think about. And so many things in this service this morning already prepared us for these thoughts, and so I feel it's what God wants us to hear. So this apparent difference, distinction, and understanding of salvation is illustrated at times using two parables of Jesus. And so I'm going to use two parables of Christ here and help you understand why this dual understanding of how salvation operates and what it is, why we have that among us as Christians. The two parables that I'm going to illustrate for you are the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son. Let's talk about the Good Samaritan first. The wounded man did nothing to redeem his helpless condition. He was lying there half dead. He really was not capable of doing anything for himself. If somebody would not have come along with oil and wine, with something to bind up those wounds, with an ambulance to take him to the clinic, to the emergency room, if somebody would not have come along and picked him up and put him on there, putting him on the stretcher and taking him away, if somebody would not have done that, that man would have probably perished by the side of the road after those thieves were finished with him. As far as the story goes, that man did nothing. The Samaritan reached into his purse, got out some money to pay the bill there at the clinic. We don't hear anything that the man did. But the man received the benefit. He received the mercy, as we heard this morning. The man received the help that he needed. The man received life. The man was saved. The man was restored. The man was redeemed. The man benefited from all that help, but he did nothing. In the story of the prodigal son, we find this young man seemingly making nearly all the effort to be restored to his father's house. Daddy was nowhere around. No preacher came to talk to him. No one invited him to Jesus. No one stopped by with a car, picked him up, took him along to Sunday school. He was out there where he was, pig pen. He came to himself. He made some decisions. How many people, hired servants in my father's house, have bread enough in despair, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I'm going to tell him some things. I'm going to tell him that I'm not even worthy to be called his son. Just make me one of your hired servants. If I could just find a corner someplace to fit in and have some crumbs that fall off the rich man's table, I need to come home. And this man got up from where he was and started the journey, but I don't know how far he had to go. It seems like everything he's doing on his own. Just the opposite of the last man we talked about. How do we understand that? But I want to talk to you a little bit. Are you listening? Look at both those parables. Look at them again. Both those stories. God took the initiative every time. God took the initiative. Ever since the Garden of Eden, Adam, where art thou? I have a problem. I didn't find very much in the wardrobe this morning. And I feel a little embarrassed. I thought maybe I should maybe just conceal myself here behind the bushes. And God took the initiative. And he made coats there. And he took care of that. And he covered those people. God did that. He did that for me. He's doing that for you right now. God will take the initiative. God always does that. All through the Bible record, that's what you see. Abraham, top of that mountain up there. 3 days journey. Take Isaac along. And maybe you think that Abraham had to do that entire struggle by himself. Take his servants along out there, split the firewood in the morning, get his boy out of bed. Early in the morning, get on that donkey and head out of here. Let the people stay at the bottom of the mountain. We're going up to the top to worship God. We're going to go back again, climbing up that hill. God took the initiative. God had everything ready. God knew what he was doing. God was there. God was in charge of everything. And Abraham turned around and looked, and there was a ram caught in a thicket. Abraham didn't put it there. Listen, God took the initiative every time in your life and my life. I have to enable you to see that. God takes the initiative. David, with his moral failure, who took the initiative there? Nathan. Go see David. Talk to David. Tell David a story. Nathan, go talk to my servant David. David made a terrible mistake. David is in bad shape. David is not doing well. Go take care of David. David was making his plans. He tried to get him to get in there and be with his wife overnight. He wouldn't do it. He sent a letter up there to Joab, told him to put him at the fiercest place of the battle. The word came back saying, Uriah's gone. David thought he got this thing all figured out. But the thing that David did displeased the Lord. And God took the initiative. He's taking initiative for you right now. Your life isn't what it should be, and you've had a bad week. You have difficult things that are facing you. You're facing in your life. You've tried to figure out what to do about it. Sometimes you're embarrassed. Sometimes you're ashamed. Sometimes you feel defeated. Sometimes you feel like you've made all the efforts you can make. It's time to give up and quit. Curse God and die. And God takes the initiative. He's not finished. You've tried to live a Christian life. You made mistakes, and while you were doing it, it didn't go so well for you. God takes the initiative. Don't ever lose sight of that truth. Job wrongly thought that he was bearing all the responsibility for his desperate condition, only to discover that God was active all the while. God was there before Job was. The sin, the loss, the shame, the privation, the guilt is ours. But God is rich in mercy. I want to read some things to you. Romans chapter 5. Start reading at verse 6 here. God takes the initiative. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have now received the atonement. The Spanish Bible says there the reconciliation. Atonement is really an Old Testament word. Reconciled to God. Ephesians chapter 2. Would you turn there? God takes the initiative. That's the point I want you to get. We start reading here at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ, through Christ Jesus. That's a little bit of dyslexia there. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And Daniel said this morning that if we're walking with God, there's one all-powerful that's with us, and he is for us. He's not against us. This will get clear to you as we go along, but I just want you to understand here that whether it was the Good Samaritan, whether it was the wounded man by the side of the road on the way to Jericho, or whether it was a prodigal son in a pig pen, God took the initiative. I want you to listen to this very, very beautiful thought. A sinner does not need to overcome God's reluctance to save him. A sinner does not worry about whether or not God truly desires to bless him, to restore what was lost to him, to bring a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I left the line there on the bench beside my wife, but I brought that purple hymn book along this morning. Song number 720 in that book is titled, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." It's one of my favorite hymns. It is truly a hymn. The dawn of heaven breaks. Summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Oh, I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merits. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelt in Emmanuel's land. God takes the initiative. You don't overcome God's reluctance to save you. You don't overcome God's reluctance to bless you. And then you tell me this. You say, yeah, Dale, that's the way sinners are, but I'm a defeated Christian. I'm not doing very well in my Christian life. You don't have to overcome God's reluctance to save you. May we summarize this briefly. The prodigal son, wrapped in his father's arms, would never say, yeah, Dad, I did it all by myself. I'm home because I did it right. Here I am, Dad. The prodigal son will never say that. Yes, he needed to repent and think completely new thoughts about his home and completely new thoughts about his daddy and completely new thoughts about his own person, about himself. Yes, he did. But he'll never say, Dad, because I did it right, here I'm safely home. He was wrapped in his daddy's arms. His daddy said, put shoes on this fellow's feet. Get him something to wear. Get that calf killed. You know, the first thing he thought about when he made that change back there in the far country, the first thing he thought about was his daddy. If you have a lost son this morning, Daddy, if you would have a lost son this morning, I'd like to urge you to so live so that when your son considers making a change, the first thing he thinks about is you. My daddy. My daddy. I'd like you to think about that, parents. You have a lost son. My daddy. Your son thinking about his daddy. That's what this boy did. Where was the initiative? There you're getting it. The wounded man on the road to Jericho could have resisted the grace and love of a traveling Samaritan. You know, one of the two thieves on the cross did that. He was offered everything, life eternal. He was offered salvation. He was offered a home in paradise that very same day. He could have had all that, but he rejected it. In the desperate condition he was in, completely unable to do a thing for himself, he was as bad a shape as that wounded man on the way to Jericho, he rejected it. When he could have had it. He was too proud. He was trying to brace up and face to tell the world that I'm man enough to face this thing. I'll go the way I am. And the other one was humble enough to say these words. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And you and I are in the same place today. We sit in this church service and we are one of those two men. So this man could have had salvation also. But this morning the question is, what are you doing? What will you do? What am I doing? With the needs that are in my life, with the offers that God has given to us, with the initiative that God has taken, with the care that God has for us, what am I doing? And so there's the love and the mercy and the kindness of God in salvation. The songwriter said, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. It is God, it is the Holy Spirit that convinces us and convicts us of sin and righteousness and of judgment. And Jesus told us that in the upper room. It is God that so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Yes, God is sovereign. I know he's sovereign. The Calvinists are right about that. God is sovereign. He did not call me to his kingdom and to himself like he did to Saul on the way to Damascus. I didn't go blind because of the bright light. I did not fall down on my knees. I did not hear this voice from heaven. I did not have that personal interview with the ascended Lord. God didn't do it with me like he did with Saul. God has that right. But I'll tell you what he did to me. I felt his call in my life at a very young age. And I knew it was God that was calling. I wasn't Samuel, but I knew it was God that was calling. But we have our part to do. We must answer. We must answer, which both Felix and King Agrippa chose to not do. We must hear and believe. We must see our condition before the dying Savior and repent. We desire the sincere milk of the Word, the sincere milk of truth and righteousness. And then we seek to constantly feed on the Word of God. That's what we do. I think of the words that God said to Ananias, the pious man that lived up in Damascus, and God wanted him to go find this Pharisee, this member of the Sanhedrin that had some papers in his back pocket and was coming to arrest the Christians up there. And Ananias remonstrated to God. He wasn't interested in going over there. He had heard serious things about that man. He didn't want to voluntarily go into his presence and get arrested. And God told him these three words. Behold, he prayeth. That we can do, can't we? That we can do. If Saul did that, we can do that. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Did you ever hear that before? You see, it all has to do, it has to do with the attitude we have about ourselves. So that's what this is all about. And one is prideful. And one is broken. And one is still capable of taking care of it. The other one knows he can't. No one needs God. The other can do without him. Like the returning Ethiopian, we search the scriptures to seek to understand. That man couldn't quite get it. He was reading in Isaiah 53. He didn't know what he was reading there. Someone came along and showed him what he was reading. Yesterday, a man stopped into our house. I'd met this gentleman before, down at Jason's home. Dale, I'm going to Mexico. Can you give me a quick course of missionology? How do we do when we get down there? So I told him the story of Nicholas Zinzendorf when he sent his first two missionaries to the West Indies. He told them, look for the first fruits. So I was trying to explain this, Jonathan, what Nicholas meant by that. So it works like this. Somewhere in Woodbury, somewhere in Highway 53, somewhere in Jericho, somewhere on an island in the West Indies, there's a soul that says, I wonder, how is this going to turn out? Is there or isn't there? Should I or shouldn't I? I don't know what to do. Is there a God or not? Does anyone know anything about him? And there's someone somewhere with those questions. Someone somewhere with their ignorance. Someone somewhere who doesn't know. Someone somewhere who can't figure it out. And when you go to Mexico, you're aware that that person's out there somewhere. You let God lead you to where he is. You let God bring you together. You find that person. There's one out there. Get together with that person. Is that right, Jason? It's a beautiful story. Enough to melt your heart. How can a sinner resist and throw his fist at God in light of this story? Why would you put it off one more day? Why wouldn't you do something about it? It's a beautiful story. So we see a Bible and we start to read it. We sense our need for fellowship and spiritual guidance, so we seek to unite with a faithful brotherhood. You see that in this very, very beautiful verse back there in Acts chapter 2. You know it by heart, so I don't have to have you turn to it, but I will just refresh your memory as to what it says. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. This is 3,000 recently converted souls. Apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and the prayers. They continued there. They decided to stay there. They find that place and become part of that. And there's fellowship there, and there's truth there, and there's Bible teaching there, and there's sound doctrine there, apostles' doctrine. And there's love there, and there's acceptance there, and they had, with gladness and singleness of heart, they ate their bread from house to house, and the Lord was glorified, and he was in the midst. And where two or three are gathered together, there am I, in the midst of them. It's a beautiful picture. These are the two movements that bring salvation. God having moved and taken initiative towards us first, and then here we are seeking God.
I think if you allow me to, I'm going to step down there and get that songbook and read a few precious words to you. I don't know if you know the song or not. But however much time it took me to leave this pulpit, I think it'll be worth it when you hear these words. I found this hymn to be true in my life. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee. Thou didst reach forth Thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on Thee took hold as Thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love. But oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to Thee. For Thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always Thou lovest me. What a hymn. That's the story of salvation, as I understand it. Now we need to close. Yet you may have some doubts or some questions. If I am saved then, Brother Dale, why do I still struggle with sin? Why is my life so fraught with carnal responses and selfish motives? Where is my spiritual testimony if I have put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there truly light in my lantern? Is it not possible to be free from sin? Am I one of the five foolish virgins? And will I find the door is shut with myself on the outside? And I listen to God. As you ask those questions, listen to God. And this morning, God asks you, which side of the door would you like to be on? Where do you really want to be? With all your failures and mistakes and weaknesses and struggles, do you want to be with me or not? Do you need my love or not? Are you interested in having my life or not? Would you reach your hand towards me so I can take a hold of it and hold it for you? Is your heart turned towards me or against me? Which side do you want to be on? I don't think there's a person in the world who from a sincere and true heart would say, God, I'm a failure, but I can't make it without you. Don't forget me. Don't forsake me. Never leave me. As needy as I am, I need you now more than ever. That's God. It's not my striving. It's not my greatness. It's not how much I was able to do. It's not how much I memorized. It's not my discipline. It's not my strength to hold on the rope that will get me through to heaven. But we can turn our hearts towards God. We can say, here am I. We can say, save me, Lord. We can say, I can't take one more step without you. He that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. God has done and is even now doing His part to save me. It remains for me to turn my heart, my life, and my love to Him. To trust Him. To believe Him. To obey Him. Perhaps one more Bible illustration could be useful and helpful in understanding the Bible teaching of soteriology, that is, of salvation. And I'm going to just share this briefly with you, and may this inspire us to rejoice in the God of our salvation. I'm going to take this teaching from John chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. And I believe the clock might allow me to read those verses to you. This is John 15. I'll read this and make a few simple comments about it, and then we will be finished. It says in your KJV, I'm the true vine. The Greek would say, I am the vine, comma, the true. And my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except ye abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. It's interesting that this morning we sang a song that said, abide with me. And we were talking to Christ, and we said that, and we told him to abide with us. Fast falls to eventide. But here it says, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, and there ye have that. The same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. You might wonder, how can you be abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in you? Well, it's very, very simple. This water is abiding in the glass. If you take this and put it into the Pacific Ocean, the glass is abiding in the water. At the same time, the water is abiding in the vine, in the glass. Verse 8 says, here is my Father glorified that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. We had that verse from the prayer John 17 this morning. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This word abide is the second call of Christ. The first one was follow me. The second call of Christ is abide in me. Let's just look at this briefly. It won't take long. Here we have the vine, the true vine, and we have the branches. And we see the interdependence. We see the fellowship and the union. We see the vine, the source of all life, fruitfulness, and love. The vine whose only purpose is to make the branches partakers of his fruitful and victorious nature. The vine that fills us with his fullness and supplies the needed grace, that vine is Christ. The branches are we. The branches are not in a flurry of anxious activity. The branches are not exhausted. The branches have not expended all of their energy. They have chosen to exchange their life for his. Think about that. I'm done with mine. I need something else. They remain in him. That is, they abide in him. They are identified with him. They are both asking of him and receiving from him. They are growing in him. They are bringing forth fruit unto God. They are experiencing salvation because they are one with Christ. They have assurance of salvation because the vine never fails. We have salvation today if we are in Christ. Yes, it is a work of faith. It is a principle of the law of faith. What must we do that we could do the works of God? The Jews asked Jesus, and he said, this is the work that you believe in me. What a holy answer. You have faith that what you cannot do, I can do. You have faith that the mistakes you have made can be taken care of by the love and grace and forgiveness and mercy of a God whose very life and sap and energy and fruitfulness is now flowing through your heart. And by faith you believe it. Who could not live a beautiful life if they believed that with whatever they're experiencing or facing? And you will never exhaust, no branch ever exhausts the life that divine can give. No branch knows how large and beautiful and rich and delicious and nutritious will be the cluster of grapes that are formed. And even now, with all your mistakes and failures, with all your stumblings and bumblings, choose this day where you will abide. Choose to go to your Father's house. Choose to go along to the inn. Someone else has already taken the initiative. You are invited. You are included. You are wanted and needed. Will you believe that even now? Will you surrender that life of yours to Christ Jesus? Will you walk in newness of life? Don't you feel need for it this morning? I think maybe what we ought to do is kneel for prayer. So, dear Father, we ask that you would further instruct us. We ask that you would reveal yourself to us. We ask that in the far country, wherever we are, we will get a vision of our Father's face, our Father's heart, our Father's home, our Father's table, our Father's mercy. We, even as distant that we are away from home, we can feel the Father wrap his arms around us and hear his welcoming voice. We know that he took the initiative all the while. And Father, though there are some beautiful things that we can do as we unite with Christ and become filled with his life, yet we are saved and we have salvation today because the salvation of our God lives within our hearts. The word of truth that lives and abides forever is feeding us and is our one desire. Be on the other side of the door where we can eat with him and sup with him and he with us. And if we're on the wrong side of the door, then God give us the desire to open that latch and let him in who is outside knocking, even at this very moment, on our hearts. And so bless us with these words. Bless us with this truth. It is not the one that runs. It is not the one who wills. It's God who has taken the initiative and does it for us. But we allow you to do it, and we yield our hearts to you. And we have only one joy, and that is to serve you and to know you. And so bring us home today, Father, into your house of wine, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.